Sorry. Is it working out? Guess what you're working at? It's pulling out there, Brian. Anyway, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. I hope you are as excited about this journey in Revelation as I am. Are you excited? Yeah. So here's the deal. I am absolutely confident that God has something for everyone. Young, old, doesn't matter. God has something for everyone through this study, whether you're online or you're here. But if Sunday morning messages are all you get, you're going to miss out on a lot of what Revelation has for you. Just this Sunday alone, I feel like I could preach on the passage that we are looking at this morning for 6-7 weeks easily. There are sentences in there that make for entire sermons. All that to say, I can't cover everything on Sunday morning, so you're going to have to engage with the text. I highly encourage you to be reading ahead. We're going to tell you at the end of every service next week we're going to cover. So it'd be great if you're reading that before you come in. I want to encourage you maybe to plug into the Tuesdays at Grace group that is meeting at 6:30, I think. It'll come up here on the screen, Tuesdays at Grace. So that's just a group that's going to be walking through, going deeper in Revelation, led by Sean Patton. So love for you to be there. Yeah, at 6:30. Woo! All right, Sean Patton. There's a fan out there. No need to sign up for that. You can just show up, jump into one of the tables, go there. Last week, we recommended a book called Breaking the Code. I found it to be a really helpful book, Bruce Metzger. This will just be a book for you to read if you want to get a little more out of Revelation, but it also could be a really good book for your C group or any group that you're in if they decide, hey, why don't we go through Revelation together? It won't exactly follow us week by week where we are, but if you just do that by the chapters, it will help you to get everything you have. The point is, immerse yourself in Revelation and you will get way more out of it. So grab your Bibles or your journals. Hopefully you have a journal. If you don't, they're for sale right now at the information counter for $5, which is a great deal. Bring your journal with you. Write notes in your journal, underline, highlight, but grab your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles under your seat, which you are obviously welcome to use, we're on page 1028. If you're using your journal, we are on page 8, I think. Yep, page 8 of your journal. If you are at home, I just want to encourage you, get a journal if you want. You could get a hold of us. We could send you one. You could order one on Amazon. Swing by the church. We'll get you one. Either way, have a Bible in front of you. Interact with the text. It's just going to help you to navigate the scriptures better as you move along. So as we prepare to read this text this morning, and really throughout this series, I just want to remind you, this is what we talked about last week, the purpose of Revelation, right? It's to reveal the person of Jesus, to reveal more of who he is, all of his glory, all that he has done, all that he is doing, all that he's going to do. It is the revelation, or last week we talked about this word apocalypse, which means an uncovering of Jesus in all of his glory. The truth of the matter is, if you think about it, so there is this scene that takes place in the Gospels where the Pharisees and Jesus are having a confrontation, right? And the problem was that the Pharisees gone to incredible lengths to memorize entire portions of the scripture, to study the scriptures. They had debated the scriptures. They had made the scriptures their God, right? And they knew what the passages said. Like I said, they had memorized huge portions, entire books of the Old Testament. And Jesus comes along and he's challenging them. And these are Jesus' words. He said, you study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. They've made the scriptures their God. Yet it is these very scriptures that testify about me. And what I just want to challenge you to is that's the purpose of Revelation, to testify about Jesus. And we need to be careful not to fall into a trap of getting so excited about all these nuances and talking about all the things in Revelation and forgetting the very fact that it testifies about Jesus. Okay, It's intended to let us know who Jesus is and all that he's done. It's all about Jesus. I've asked Meg to come up, and she's going to read our passage for us this morning. So if you want to stand as she's coming up, we're going to read chapter 1, starting at verse 9, but we're going to read all the way through chapter 2, verse 7. So let's read together. Welcome Meg to the stage.
Good morning. I have a reading for you from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 7. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. I just have to say, that phrase makes my heart leap. His voice was like the roar of many waters. I love that. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for revelation. Thank you for the gift that we have to have this book in front of us, to be able to read it, to be able to talk about it, to be able to preach it, to be able to live into it. We pray every Sunday that the people who are here in this room, the people who are on the stage, the people who are online taking it in, that they would have an encounter with the living God, that through your Holy Spirit that you would speak a word. Through the reading of the text, through the preaching of the text, through the singing of the songs, through a conversation with a friend, that you would use any of those or all of those to speak a word to us, that we would leave different than we came because we've had an encounter with you. Thank you that you are real. Thank you that you are holy. Thank you that you see us, that you know us, that you speak to us. Help us to have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Meg. You get to be seated. So So I struggled in putting the sermon together this week, and the fact that it's very clear to me that we need a little bit more foundational work. So last week, I laid a lot of the foundation for how to understand Revelation. And as I began talking about it with friends and even with Meg, it was clear that we still need to do a little more foundational work to understanding this book, to being able to read it, to be able to glean from it everything that it has for us. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you two fundamental truths that when you understand these truths, when you apply these truths, it's going to help you to understand the book of Revelation. But the beauty of these two truths is they go beyond just reading Revelation. They actually are both universal truths that will help you in your life. They will help you to have a healthier home life. They'll help you to have a healthier work life. Both of these truths have application beyond just the book of Revelation, but they will help us to understand Revelation well. And the first fundamental truth is this: you are never more lost than when you think you know where you are, but you're wrong. Now, a lot of you are like, I have no idea what that means. Hang with me, you will in just a minute. You are never more lost than when you think you know where you are and you're wrong. Here's a good way to explain it. So let's say you're driving and you're driving into a new city or maybe an unfamiliar area of the city, and you have that moment where you're just not sure. I'm not sure where I am. I'm not sure how to get where I want to go. You're what I would say a little lost. Like, lost comes in different degrees. I think we can all agree. Sometimes you're just a little bit confused. What do you do in those moments? Well, if you're a guy, you certainly don't ask for directions. Like, it's a lost art anyway of asking for directions. But most of us, we reach for our phone, pull out the GPS, or if we have a more modern phone, we ask our phone to give us directions, which is a crazy thing when you think about it. But you humble yourself, right? And you say, well, I'm not sure where I am, and I'm really not sure how to get to where I know I'm going. Help me to find my way to that place, right? So we humbly ask for help. But there are those occasions where you think you know exactly where you are and you think you know exactly where you're going, so you don't even know or humble yourself. Why would you ask for directions? You know exactly where you're going, but you're wrong. And in those cases, you will get yourself utterly lost. I've had this happen to me on a few different occasions. Many of you know I love to be in the outdoors, to be deep in the woods and in the national forest. And on more than one occasion, I have been hiking in the mountains and come to an area of the mountains where I see a mountain peak or I see some type of landmark. And I say to myself, oh, I know what that is. And now my entire orientation is built upon that one landmark. I now know where I am. I now know where I'm going. I know how to get there. So whether I'm going back to camp or I'm going somewhere else in the woods, I then begin to navigate from that one particular landmark, only to discover that wasn't the landmark that I thought it was. Now, after hiking a couple miles and coming to that conclusion, you realize I am now utterly lost, right? When you think you know where you are and all your decisions and all your movements are based on what you think you know, but you're wrong, now you're in a world of hurt. So here's the deal. Some of you are like, I thought we were studying Revelations, not hiking. It's a fundamental truth that applies to the book of Revelation, because most of us in this room, especially if you grew up in the church, most of us are coming to this study with some baggage. We think we know what Revelation means. We've heard things, we've been taught things, we have these preconceived ideas about what the book means. And I'm not saying that you're wrong. I'm just saying, and we talked about this last week, that the best thing you can do at this point in the study is humble yourself enough to say, maybe it's different than I thought it was. Maybe I need to turn on the GPS and get some new instruction and some new directions before I make all my conclusions. I know what I'm about to say is going to hurt some feelings, but if you read Left Behind, you need to let it go. You need to leave it behind. It's fiction, right? It's fiction. And while there are elements that they use to get their ideas, it's fiction. Can I say it one more time? It's fiction. Good read, no doubt. But if that was part of your, now I know what Revelation means, just leave it behind. Right. Okay? Now, if you grew up in the generation I grew up in, you grew up in the church, maybe you read the late great Planet Earth, leave it behind. Maybe you were subjected to abusive movies like A Thief in the Night. Anybody remember A Thief in the Night or A Distant Thunder? Look, those movies scared the tar out of me. The end of one of the movies, the Christian gets his head cut off in a guillotine. We're in high school, and we're all like running down to the front to say the prayer of salvation, because who wants that? Look, if you watch those movies, you probably need therapy, but you also need to leave it behind, right? You need to leave those preconceived ideas behind. I'm just going to throw it all out there so that you guys all know. Here's a shocker for most people. It's hard to make a biblical case for a rapture. The rapture didn't even exist until the mid-1800s in Christendom. I'm not saying there isn't going to be a rapture. What I'm saying to you is it's hard to make a strong biblical case. I'm not saying we're not going to spend eternity with heaven if we know Jesus, but the rapture, so in so much of what we think we know has come from other sources. Again, I'm not saying there isn't going to be. What I'm saying is let all of that go and come to the table, come to the study with a fresh perspective. Because if you think you know where you are and you're wrong, the rest of the study is just going to leave you lost and confused. So let's come to it with a fresh perspective. All right, the best questions for us to ask as we're approaching this book, and we said this last week as well, is the stream guiding question. The first question is, what did it say to the early church? The more we understand what it said to the first century church, what the letters were written to, the more we're going to understand what it means to us. But the two questions I want you to hold on to when you're reading at home is, what does it say about Jesus? And how am I to apply this in my life today? Because we can get so caught up in this future, what's going to happen, that we forget to make just personal application. And I can tell you what you're going to see even today is there's a lot of application for us today, okay? So what does it tell me about Jesus, and how am I to respond or apply this in my life today? Now, here's the deal with this fundamental truth, right? It plays out in all of our lives. It actually plays out in the Gospels. If you read the Gospels, you'll notice that the Pharisees, you remember the religious leaders, they had studied the Old Testament prophecies. They had decided, they knew exactly how it was going to happen, right? They knew what it was going to look like when the Messiah came. And when Jesus was standing right in front of them, they couldn't see Jesus. They couldn't see him as the Messiah because they had predetermined exactly how all the prophecies were going to play out. Actually, if you read the Gospels, you discover like the Jesus followers, the 12 disciples, they expected right up to the very last minute, they expected Jesus to assume the throne, overthrow the Roman Empire, and become a political and military power. Right, they were waiting for that. They were waiting for their positions and standing in power with Jesus. Why did they think that? Because if you read the Old Testament scriptures, that's what it says. And that is going to happen in time. But there is this picture in the prophecies of things that are happening over the course of time, a thing we call the now and the not yet. We get to see that in hindsight, right? Because we have all the Old Testament prophecies, and many of them have been fulfilled, and many of them have been partially fulfilled. But those who knew exactly the way it was going to happen, they knew where they were lost when it actually took place. And we don't want to put ourselves in that same situation. Fundamental truth one, you are never more lost than when you think you know where you are and you're wrong. Fundamental truth number two, God originates and Satan imitates. God is the creator. Satan doesn't have the power to create anything, but he is competing for the affections and the worship of the people. So he has to imitate what God is doing. God is the creator. God originates. Satan imitates. God is the original. Right? He is the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. And Satan is trying, right? Satan wants to be like God. He wants to be worshiped like God. So he falls from heaven. He becomes this entity that wants to be worshiped, competing for our worship. We need to be able to distinguish what's real and what's a fake. I have in my pocket here a $100 bill. Or do I? Like, if this is real, it has some value. It has some buying power, right? It has value to us. But if it's counterfeit, it could cause you some problems. Take it to the bank. Ask them to put it in your account and see if it doesn't draw a little unwanted attention. Right? As followers of God, we need to be able to distinguish, is it real? Is it the original? Or is it an imitation? Is it counterfeit? Some of you are asking the question, well, is it real or is it counterfeit? It doesn't really matter because it's my $100 bill. So this becomes a reoccurring thread all the way through Scripture, all the way back to the garden. God creates and immediately Satan begins to imitate. But it's a major thread, if you will, through the book of Revelation. So what I'm going to do for the next couple of minutes is I'm going to give you a key. If you're older, you had that time when they taught you to read maps. Remember, you had to take out the paper map, and the first thing they taught you was to look at the key. Some of you, if you're young, have no idea what I'm talking about because your phone talks to you. But there's a key. The key helps you to read a map. I'm going to give you a key, and I encourage you to write this key in the front of your journal and use it as you're reading through the book of Revelation. When I read a complicated novel, often I have to write the name of the character in the front of the novel and a little bit about who they are, because sometimes the author goes away from that character and then like four chapters later they're bringing up the character. I'm like, I can't remember who this person is. So then I can go look at my key and say, oh yeah, I remember he did this, this, and this. And it helps me to keep up with the story. You're probably smarter than me, but that's how I have to read a book. So this becomes your key for reading Revelation. So if we can put that up, that would be great. Here's your key. God is the original. And Satan is the counterfeit. When you're reading through Revelation, you're going to see God. We saw him already in the opening chapters, the beginning, the end. He was and is to come. So there's God, major player in the book of Revelation, no doubt. When you're reading Revelation and you see the dragon is Satan, right? The original is God. The counterfeit is Satan. Satan is competing for the worship of the world. The dragon in Revelation is Satan. The second thing we have is Jesus. He is original, right? He always was, he is, he was to come. We saw this morning. He's the Alpha, the Omega. John talked about it. The beast is Satan's movement to compete with or be the counterfeit for Jesus. So when you're reading about Jesus, you're going to see it. But when you read about the beast, you can immediately know, oh, this is Satan's counterfeit to lure the world away from Jesus and have them worship Jesus. Let me show you how crazy it is. So the Revelation and the scriptures say that Jesus has many crowns. Guess what? The beast has 10 horns and 10 crowns, right? We're gonna see that the idea that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. What happens with the beast? He has a mortal wound to his head, and he has the appearance, anyway, of dying and rising again. And then the people say, who can stand against such a powerful beast that came back from the dead? God originates a person, a plan. God originates a story. Satan begins to imitate the story in order to lure the people in. God is the original, the dragon. Satan is the imitation. Jesus is the original. The beast is the imitation. There's a holy trinity. And the unholy trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, you're going to be reading and you're going to read about the beast. You're going to read about Satan, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet becomes the unholy trinity. Jesus is the leader, the military leader of the holy armies. The beast is the leader of the unholy armies. So when you're reading through Revelation, you're going to see talk, and we're going to see it especially today, that there's the church, right? That we see the bride of Christ. That's the original. The imitation is the beast and all those who follow the beast and the prostitute, that they become the imitation of the church. So if you hold these images in your mind, if you write them in the front, or some people took a picture of this, that's fine too. But if you have those in your mind when you're reading Revelation, suddenly it's going to be easier to understand, because it's going to shift from dragon to beast to the prostitute. And you can stop and say, okay, that represents, that's the imitation of the original in God's design. It will just to help you to follow this. So God originates and Satan imitates. But here's the deal. This is the heart of spiritual warfare. This is the very core of spiritual warfare. This is Satan's scheme to deceive you, to deceive me, to deceive our church. Scripture says Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your peace. Jesus is your way to having true life. And Satan says, no. No, that's not true. A better job, that'll bring you peace. A little more stuff, that'll bring you some happiness. A better job, the promotion, maybe getting all A's, maybe getting into the right college, maybe making the team that you've been trying out for, having the right relationship. No, that's going to make me happy. That's going to bring me peace. Those are all imitations of the real thing. Right? Satan actually takes the good things that God provides and he twists them and he causes us to elevate them to be an imitation of God himself. It's spiritual warfare at its core. Don't store up for yourself treasures in heaven or treasures on earth that moth and rust is going to destroy. Go for the real thing. Go for the original, not the counterfeit. Okay. Here's the good news. We are not left to figure this out on our own. What I love about reading the opening chapters of Revelation, Meg just read it to us. Jesus is walking among the churches. Amen. Right? It says the churches are the lampstand, and he is there among the churches. He is here in this room. He promises to be physically with us. Right? So we don't have to just figure this out. We have the Spirit himself. We have Jesus himself who is helping us to understand all that we need to know. The movement of God in your life always starts with an invitation, and God is inviting us to see where we've taken hold of the imitation and where we need to come back and take hold of the original. So look in your journal or in your Bibles at chapter 2, verse 2. We're going now to the letter to the church in Ephesus. Let's see what Jesus has to say. Verse 2, chapter 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you can't bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostle but are not. And you found them to be false. He's basically saying, good job. You did what I asked you to do. Test everything. Hang on to the good. Make sure that you're careful to keep your doctrine sound, to hold on to the true gospel. He even goes on to say, I see that you haven't accepted the Nicolaitans. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans other than to know from the letters in the Bible and from church history that they were some sect or cult within the Christian movement that was very much into self-indulgence and sexual immorality. So there was an element of Christianity, but a part of them that was far from what it was ever intended to be. And they're patted on the back, if you will. They are told, good job. You haven't fallen into their false teaching. You've done great. But then there's that three-letter word in verse 4. But Jesus says, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. He's basically saying you have taken hold of something other than the original. You are clinging to an imitation. And he says you're in danger. He actually says you are in danger of your light going out. I will remove your lampstand. You will no longer be one of my churches. If you don't hear this, if you don't turn from this, if you don't turn back to me, I'm going to remove the lampstand. The question we have to ask is, what exactly is the imitation? Like, what is it that they're holding on to? And the only way to answer that question is to dig into and understand more about the church in Ephesus. We know from the letters in Acts, we know from the letter to the church that we call Ephesians, a lot about this particular church. And one of the things we know is that it was a major hub in the spread of the gospel. Before Revelation was even written, Ephesus became a major hub for Christianity and played a part in evangelizing the Roman world. It was an important church in Christian history. It was a church that was so important and so strategically located that Paul lived there for a couple years as a way of putting his stakes down and advancing the gospel throughout Rome. Very strategic location. We also know that the church in Ephesus played a major role in the Christian story for the next three centuries. Very important church. And what we know about the city, about 250,000 people, is it was a religious hub. There was a lot of religious activity going on in the city. It had a huge, audacious temple that was built to worship the sex goddess Artemis, or who the Romans called Diana. It was one of the wonders of the world at the time. Huge temple. There were thousands of priests and priestesses, most of which were temple prostitutes. And so the people of Ephesus would go to the temple and they would worship the sex goddess, and they would leave their money and they would do what people do with prostitutes. It was an embedded part of the culture of Ephesus. The emperor, just prior to the writing of this letter, Claudius, had just named Ephesus as the hub, if you will, for the imperial cultist worship. Remember, the emperors were now elevated to a place of deity, and if you were going to worship the emperor, this was the hub in which you would go to do it. They would go to the temple, they would leave their taxes, and they would worship the emperor. And we know from history, and we know from the letters in Scripture, that the problem was the Christians in Ephesus became what we call syncretistic, right? They would do a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of Artemis, right? It was a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of the cultic worship to the emperor. And they would say to themselves, what does it matter? As long as I'm sincere in my worship, after all ways lead to heaven, right? A pretty familiar part of the American church culture. A little bit of Jesus and maybe a little bit of your horoscope, right? We find all ways to have a syncretistic way of saying, yeah, I'm all about Jesus, but I think these other things have value too. After all, what does it matter if I'm sincere? God originates, Satan imitates. And they were at risk of taking hold of these imitations. And so Paul warns the church in Acts 20. Listen to what he says. He says, I know that after my departure, remember he's lived there for a couple years, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of that, to draw away the disciples after them. The imitation is coming. Fierce competition for truth is coming. And the beauty of the church in Ephesus is they took precautions. They actually were diligent in saying, what do we believe? What is our doctrine? What is right? What is wrong? What are we supposed to teach? They were doctrinally sound. That's what Jesus says. I see that you've been diligent in holding to the truth. Look what Paul tells his mentee, Timothy. 1 Timothy, this is verse 1, starting in the middle of verse 3. It says, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Be careful. There's a lot of competition for right doctrine in Ephesus. So be careful, Timothy, to hold on to the right doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies, what promote speculation rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Look at verse 5. It says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. What did Jesus say about the church? You've abandoned your first love. The aim of our charge is love. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law, something we learned about a lot about when we went through Romans, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's like a prophetic warning that Paul gives to Timothy, and the prophetic warning has come to fruition. So what's the problem? What really is the imitation? What is it that the church in Ephesus is taking hold of that is a counterfeit to what God wanted? And Jesus' words give us the clue that we need. Oh, they've been diligent in their orthodoxy. They've held true to their doctrine, but they've lost their ability to love. Their convictions, their belief, their systems of religion are intact, but they don't have love. The imitation is religion, not relationship. The Bible actually tells us that all of your religious doing, following all the do's and don'ts and your religious practices, whether it's fasting or memorizing scripture or whatever it happens to be, if they're not seeped in love, it actually says they're filthy rags. Religion without love, the scriptures say, is just a clanging gong or a noisy cymbal. They were testing the doctrines of those who were coming into their fold and coming into the church. They were holding true to what was right doctrine, but they missed the heart of it. And the heart is love. They had taken upon themselves a religious spirit. It's the counterfeit to an authentic walk with Jesus. God originates and Satan imitates. This is Satan's scheme. This is the heart of spiritual warfare. Satan would say, if I can't keep you from following Jesus, then I'm just going to turn it into a religion. If I can't keep you from reading your Bible, then just keep reading your Bible, but don't worry about that love thing. It's not that important. God originates and Satan imitates. But true Christian faith, knowing and following in Jesus and love, they can't be separated. The original can't be separated. 1 John 4:8, anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. So the church in Ephesus had lost their love. They were really good at telling everyone what was right and wrong, but not too good at loving them in the process. Sounds really familiar to me in the modern American church. We're good at telling people when they're sinners, but are we good at loving them? But are we leading with love, or are we leading with doctrine? I think it's fascinating. I'm reading a lot. to try to understand Revelation as best I can and teach it as best I can. I am reading a lot. And I'm amazed at how many of the commentaries, how many of the people are debating, well, what was the love that the people lost? Was it love for God or was it love for people? After all, if you read it, Jesus says, do the works. And the word there is like the services that you do for people. So it's more about the people than it is for God. And every time I read that, I'm like, well, that's just silly. Because the two can't be separated. Because there is a one-to-one correlation. That's what 1 John is telling us. The way you love God and the way you love people. Or as a matter of fact, you can't love people unless you love God. And an indication of whether or not you love God is how you love people. The two are so immersed, you can't pull the two apart. Christianity without profound sacrificial love is not Christianity at all. Jesus says in verse 5, remember, therefore, because you've lost your love, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. I'm not a formula sort of guy. If you've been around Grace very long, you know I don't like teaching formulas, but I think Jesus sort of gives us a formula. He says, remember. Remember when it was fresh? Remember when you first met Jesus? Remember how different it was when it first began? When I sit with a couple, when Meg and I sit with couples and they're not in a good place, one of the first questions I ask is, do you remember? When was it good? Because if I can get them to talk about when it was really good, and on rare occasions, they say never. That's not an easy one. But in most cases, they remember. Man, when we were dating, and he would come over to the house and he would bring flowers, and I couldn't wait to see him. And they would even begin to like their posture would change. They would turn towards each other. They would remember when it was good. Jesus says, "Remember," and then he says, "Repent." The word "repent" means to turn around. Goes all the way back to where we started. You're lost. You're going in the wrong direction. Turn around. Come back towards me. Move towards Jesus. Turn around. And then he says, return. Do the works you did at first. When you first started walking with Jesus, everything you did was infused in love. You couldn't wait to open your Bible because you just wanted to know more about who Jesus is. Now it's a bit of a routine to religious activity. When you first started walking with Jesus, you were so aware of how much grace and mercy that he had shown you, that you were so gracious and merciful to the people around you. And now you take it for granted. It's just part of what you know in your religion. There's a group of people who are helping us to, there were some of them were up on the stage and some of them were just people that are helping us to think through this series. And I sent them a text earlier in the week and I just said, what do you think are the good works you did at first? How would you interpret that? And I just love what Carl sent to me and I just want to read it for you because it really struck me. Carl said, the image brings me back to the early wonder, freedom, grace, and forgiveness I received from the Lord. All of that birthed in me an unashamed fervor, a zeal, a passion to serve and honor Jesus with my life. That was 20 years ago. It's not so automatic anymore. Maybe it's the busyness and the worries or the responsibilities of this world that crowd it out, or my own image, etc. But I resonate with the church of the early Ephesians church to return to my first love and to Christ. It fires me up today and leads me to consider the unique ways I can respond to that love and apply it where God has to me. Love is the mark of the true church. Love is the mark of a true follower of Jesus. Without love, everything we do is just religious scurrying, and it is an imitation of the original. Remember, repent, and return to the works you did at first. I want to leave you with what's been the most encouraging part of my studies for the last several weeks. Over and over, Jesus says these words. He says, "He who has an ear," I like that we only have to have one of them. Thank you. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." If you want to listen, if you're willing to listen, if you're careful how you listen, Jesus is here. He's walking amongst his church. That's what Revelation says. And he's speaking. He's saying, if you want to know, pay attention. If you want to know what the original is, if you want to know where you're holding on to the imitation, just ask me. I'm happy to tell you, but you have to want to listen. And then he says, to the one who conquers, to the one who does the very thing I'm saying to them, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We get life, real life, eternal life. We get to know Jesus. This is eternal life, that you know God and his son whom he sent. This is the life he promises. This is the original promise. Everything else is an imitation. Lord, I pray this morning that we would turn back. Oh, that we would remember our first love. I pray that we would be a people, a church marked by radical sacrificial love. Love for one another, love for our community. Or that just when people visit this church, they just be, I don't know what's going on here, but I sure felt loved. Help us to be like the church in Ephesians, to have our doctrine correct. Of course, we want to be right in our doctrine, but help us to lead with love. May we never take hold of the imitation and hold on to the original. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a group of people that prayed for you this morning, and this is what they heard. That there are some in the room, some online, that are experiencing a high level of anxiety. We would love to pray over you. That there's someone who experienced some sexual abuse and that it's coming to the front and they just know that and they just need some prayers to deal with it. We'd love to pray for you, whether you're online or here in the building. There's some who have know that they've been a part of adultery or a victim of adultery and they need just some prayers for cleansing and renewal. If any of those resonate with you, we'd love to pray for you. There's people down front that can pray. If you're online, there's two numbers on your screen. If you call either of those numbers, they'll put you in a private Zoom room. But we would love to pray over you for any physical, spiritual needs you have, or a little bit of both. I encourage you to come back next week. We're going to cover the next two letters, so the letter to Smyrna and Pergamum, which is chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. So come back next week as we continue our journey in Revelation. There is a revival night tonight, which is just a time of extended... Yeah, you can clap for that. Revival's good. Just a time of extended worship and prayer. That's going to happen at 7 o'clock right here at Grace. You don't have to sign up for that either. Just come on in and enjoy what God has for you. Thank you for being a part. Come back next week. Read ahead. Get into Revelations. Immerse yourself. God has something for you. God bless you.